I wonder if anyone here has ever taken a new job, gone to a new place of work, and you're replacing somebody there that was rather popular, good at what they did, and you might hear people say, he's got large shoes to fill. And they're placing a heavy burden upon you because this person did their job right, and everybody loved them, and in no uncertain terms, the management's telling you, you've got to do just as well a job as the guy you're replacing. You might be thinking to yourself, well, gosh, how can I do this? How can I meet their expectations? How can I live up to that? What if I fail? What if I don't make it? For instance, I wonder if any of you have ever heard of a gentleman by the name of George Selkirk. Anybody ever heard of George Selkirk? I'll give you a hint. He was a baseball player. He had decent stats. He was a pretty good baseball player. But who was he? Well, in 1935, he was the player for the New York Yankees who started in right field, replacing Babe Ruth. To be sure, in some situations, it is difficult to live up to the expectations. Now, some here may say, what has this got to do with me? In fact, I've never had that situation, and I'm not going to fill in or take over for Brett Favre or for any of the Bucks in the recent coming season. None of this has anything to do with me. I am confident that as I stand here, I am addressing several regarding a particular vocation, a particular situation where either you already have taken this responsibility or perhaps in days or years to come you will. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue in our exposition of this chapter, the end of this chapter, dealing with the whole matter of fathers lead, fathers love, fathers live. And we'll see that you have some large shoes to fill as dads. We have already considered from verses 22 to 24, the first section of this teaching, fathers are to lead, where we read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands are to lead. In order for that to work, he begins by saying, wives, you are to be subject to your husbands. Yes, that is what it means. Now, we spent several weeks dealing with that, and I can't cover all that ground again, but the language here is hupotasso, which means obey. It is a military term. As a commander would command the troops, and the troops were to be in submission to that commander, wives are to be in submission to their husbands in all things. But that places a very heavy burden upon the husband, because the husband then is to lead in all things. Husbands are to be the head of the household, as it is put here in the text. And the Greek word head is the Greek word kephale, which means literally head. And it is the same word used to describe what Jesus is when it describes him as the chief cornerstone. That word chief is the same word kephale. He is the head. He is the one of prominence. He is the commander. And so the language in the Greek is, wives, to this particular own husband you submit. Husbands, you are the leader of this, your particular wife. You are the head. Without a head, the family is dead. with two heads, it's grotesque. There is one head, and Paul says, God says in His Word, it is to be the man. Now, beginning in verse 25, God shows us how this is possible, how this works. Because we have talked about the problem that many have and many cultures have, where, yes, women are definitely in submission to their wives. Yes, wives are definitely the head of the wife, and they beat their wives into submission, and they mistreat their wives. That's not what this is. It shows the biblical way that this is to take place when he begins in verse 25 by saying, husbands, love your wives. Fathers, lead fathers' love. Love your wives. And we looked at this already from, you know, there are several aspects that we'll get into in the verses that follow in verse 25 and following. But we've already touched on the first aspect just in that one command where he says fathers are to lead. Where he says, fathers are to love. And we looked last week, finished up last week with the whole matter of a father's love is to be steadfast. And we get that from the language that is used in the text. The Greek word is the Greek word agape. There's two words for love, as you know, phileo or agape. This is not phileo. This is not passion. This is not something that you see in somebody as the object of your love. This is agape, determined, steadfast, principled love. It is the same love that Christ had when He died for you. God demonstrated His agape love. Not phileo love. It's not that Christ saw something in you that was worthy of dying for. Oh, there's a good person. I'll die for him. While we were yet sinners, it was a very determined, principled, steadfast love. And what that means for us is, as he tells us that we are to love our wives, it had several things of meaning that we looked at. Number one, husbands, fathers are to have one wife. Husbands, love your wife. Because they're both plural. It's not husbands, you can love all kinds of wives or anything like that. It's all of you husbands are to love your particular wife. And we saw in the text of Scripture where it teaches over and over again that husbands are to have one wife, the wife of one man, a one-woman man. The passages that we saw in Titus and Timothy. But secondly, husbands, fathers, are to have one wife for life. This is a principled, steadfast, dedicated love. And unlike what we find today, where divorce is seemingly for any reason, that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, we looked at some of the texts where Jesus taught about divorce in Matthew chapter 19 and other places where He said there's only one reason for divorce. Wicked immorality. A flagrant kind. And today we sort of have anything. Well, my wife doesn't understand me, so I need to get one who does. No fault divorce is common even in the church. God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2. Then the third thing that we saw was husbands, fathers are to love one wife for life. And that is the phileo love. The object of your love is to be your wife for life. One wife for life. The only place where a man goes for intimacy is to his wife for life. And we looked at that in some of the Proverbs and some of those texts. The only object of your love is to be your own wife. And then we saw from this command that indeed it means that there is one wife for life to love. But here is where we begin to see that job requirement that I talked about. Those shoes you have to fill. That reputation that you have to live up to. As he says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, and so on. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church. So, a father's love is to be steadfast, from the language. The father's love is to be sacrificial, also from what he teaches in the text. Sacrificial, just as Christ's love was sacrificial for the church. The first thing I want for us to see is, before we actually go and unpack what he says and what it means, is to see the construction of this text. The construction of the text, how Paul lays it out in Ephesians 5 and 25 and following. There is a progression. That's what he's dealing with. There's a progression from the command to the manner to the example. The command, husbands, love your wife. That's the command. It is that steadfast, dedicated love. Now, how is that to be manifested? That is to be manifested as Christ loved the church. The command, the way, the manner, is as Christ loved the church. Now, how did Christ love the church? He did love the church with a love that was so wonderful, and all of the things that consisted in the ministry that he had for the church and the love that he had for his church, but it culminated in the example, the cross. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The command is to love your wife. The manner is as Christ loved the church. And the example is his sacrificial death on the cross. And that is what he's talking about when he talks about gave himself up for her. His sacrificial death on the cross. Paul holds up before husbands the greatest example to follow in the history of the universe. He holds up before you the one whose shoes, as it were, you have to fill in that marriage, and it is none other than the divine Son of God. That sounds pretty hard to do. In fact, you will notice in your bulletins, I quoted Mr. Spurgeon as he mentioned or dealt with this text. He said, a parallel is drawn between poor mortals like ourselves who occupy the position of husbands and our glorious Lord who is God over all and blessed forever. I should never have thought of such a comparison had not the Holy Spirit Himself put it before us and invited us to consider it. That's how hard it is. That's how high the bar is set. Now, when I started this series and I started dealing with wives, be subject to your own husbands, I said that'll only take a couple of weeks. The rest of it is going to be beating up on the guys. Not really beating up, but just showing you the depth to which God holds us accountable as leaders of the family. And here's the pinnacle. We're to do it as Christ loved His church and loved His church so much that He sacrificed Himself for us. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I want to make sure that we understand that this is not something that just all of a sudden came up in Paul's thinking as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. As we saw in other portions of this text, this is a continuation of his thinking. Look back to chapter 5 here, just in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. This is a continuation of the broader context in the chapter. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The broader context is we are to be together in the church, loving the brethren, even as Christ loved His church and gave Himself up for her. So he begins by the broadest context and says, within the church, within God's people, we are to walk in love. Now, what are some of the things that he says shouldn't be appropriate or aren't appropriate in the church? And think with yourself as we compare this to the marriage that these things surely should not be in the marriage as well. As he begins in verse 3. And he says, as imitators of God, you are to have this sacrificial love that Christ had towards the whole church, towards one another. It is characteristic of a life of holiness without immorality, impurity, greed, as even named among you, without, verse 4, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man or an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So those things shouldn't be around in the body of Christ, because we are to love the brethren as Christ loved us. And because these things, as he says in verse 6, lead to God's judgment. His wrath comes upon such people. So we're not supposed to be like that. Why are we not supposed to be like that? Well, because we're supposed to be imitators of God who loved the brethren as Christ loved the church. And why are we supposed to do that? Because in verse 7, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly in the kingdom of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of if indeed you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, which is what Christians have been. If that is what has taken place in you and in your life, you are to be one who walks in love with the brethren. The love that Christ had for the church. Sacrificial love. And you're not to be those who are involved in the immorality and the impurity and these other things, because you are in the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. How much more then, Paul comes down to verse 25 and applies this not to the broader context of the church, but to the specific context of your marital relationship. Remember the language from verses 22 and following? Your own husband, your own wife, that particular, that peculiar person that God has given you to, that one which we read here in this text and which we looked at back in Genesis. In verse 31 he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That woman, that man that have become one flesh, that particular relationship, how much more shall you live in the light of Christ's love, which is a sacrificial love? This is what the Apostle Paul has been laying out. This is the construction, as it were, of the verses around us. But I move from the construction then to the instruction from the text. That's how he lays out his argument. But what is his argument? What does he say? Now, some of what is contained in the verses that I even read a few moments ago is beyond the scope of our study. Some of it is beyond the scope involving the sacrificial death of Christ and what that accomplished for the church, and that would be a series unto itself of many, many messages. So I cannot deal with every aspect of the sacrificial atoning death of Christ for His people, for His church. Nor can I deal with all that that death did to sanctify the church. Now we will touch on some of that in the husband and wife relationship. But I can't deal with the broad context of His sacrificial death to the individual believer in the church. But I do want us to understand the inference that Paul is making here to fathers and what he is telling fathers in the likeness of what Christ's death was. So look back again at verse 25 as he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for." And the first thing that I want to say before we actually go into the teaching aspect of what he is saying is that he is not saying that a husband can be or is expected to be his wife's savior. We actually dealt with this in another aspect of this whole text. Sometimes wives think that their husbands are their saviors. They go to church because their husband goes to church. They love God because their husband loves God. They think they'll go to heaven because their husband will go to heaven. The husband is not the savior of his wife. That's not what the text is saying. Your wife isn't saved because of you. We're all saved by the grace of God and by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. I do not save my wife. I cannot save my wife or my family. That is not what he is saying. But with that said, there are Christ-like attributes to Christ's love to the church that are appropriate for us to understand as men, that we should have that same attitude that Christ had. Have this attitude in yourselves. Have this Christ-like mannerism in your life and in yourself and in your thinking. As you interact with, as you live with, as you love your wife. And the first one is, as we consider that great sacrifice of Christ in its overall encompassing work, that he was, or that it is, a love that was willing. His was a willing love. The whole of his vicarious atoning death begins with his willingness to obey the Father. His willingness to do that which the Father ordained from the foundation of the world for him to do, to come and to die. It began with his willing obedience. The Son willingly came and was born in a stinky stable in Bethlehem. We read in Philippians 2 that he left glory. Glory with the only begotten. Glory with God in heaven. And all that was there and all that must have been like. Some of those things you read about in the first couple of chapters in Revelation. Glory with God. He left and was born in total poverty with nothing. Here is the very divine Son of God. Here is God incarnate living in a manger. Now, You know, that was only for a short time, but it certainly shows us the depth of poverty to which he came. We get the Christmas cards and they all look nice. They all, you know, we have warm and fuzzy feelings, but the reality is here is God in a stable with cow dung. God incarnate. And he counted it not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a man. It was his willingness to come. He willingly obeyed the Father. But not only in his incarnation, but look back to that area that I mentioned we'd get to in John's Gospel. And just go to John chapter 10 first. John chapter 10. And here is what our Lord tells us himself. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I have the authority to lay it down, and that's what I've come to do. Jesus says, I lay down my life. He is willing to give his life, willing to lay down his life. As we look at the New Testament account of our Lord, we hear him say such things as he says in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 20. If you'd like to turn there, you can, but we're going to look at a couple more texts in John. But in Matthew 20, we read him saying in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life. He did not come that his life would be taken away. He willingly came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son came willingly, in obedience to the Father, to lay down his life. Now, there was no escape attempt by Jesus. He didn't try to get out of it. We read him praying in Gethsemane, Father, take away this cup if it is possible, but thy will be done. This is why I have come. And then we see at his arrest, if you look just here in Matthew's Gospel, we'll look both at Matthew and back in John. Matthew chapter 26, where in verse 51, one of his disciples draws a sword, we know it's Peter, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. In verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's about 72,000. I mean, this is at his arrest. And he's saying, look, if I wanted to get out of this, I could have 72,000 angels right here, right now, and be done with this. And in fact, we do see in the Gospel of John, and if you would turn there again with me, in John chapter 18, we do see where Jesus is arrested and how he is in control of the situation, where they come to take him in John 18 and verse 4, knowing that all things were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am." And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am, ego eimi," they drew back and fell to the ground. These trained Roman soldiers fell to the ground at the very word of Jesus, because Jesus was God. They didn't take him at their will. You even read about this in Acts, that it was the predetermined counsel of the Father that these things should happen. So he did not try to escape. He could have escaped, and he showed he could have escaped. But he gave himself up willingly. As Christ came to earth and was willing to give his life for the church, husbands are to be willing to sacrifice even their own lives for their wife and family. Now that encompasses and can encompass many areas, not just physical life. But this is the willingness that a husband, that a father is to have in that marital relationship. Willing to give it all for my wife, for my family. I'm willing to die if that's what I'm called to do. To care for, to protect my wife and family. Now, before I make some specific applications, I want to put a few more of these together. We are looking at the fact that the love of Christ in coming and giving himself as a sacrifice was a willing love. But it wasn't only a willing love, it was a fulfilling love. And here's what I mean by that. He did what he promised. If you're in chapter 18 of John, look at chapter 19. And this is where we read in verse 17 that they took Jesus and they went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And then if you turn over the page or look down to verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on it, on a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. But when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and what? Gave up his spirit. They didn't take it from him. He willingly gave it up, but he did give it up. And here's what I'm getting at. His willingness was backed by his actions. He did not merely say that he would die. He did. You know, if that were not the case, this gospel that we cling to would have been nothing more than empty or idle promises. That is why it's so wrong, and people who seem to suggest these things don't realize how wrong it is for those who say that Jesus didn't really die when he was on the cross. He merely swooned. The swoon theory. And the coolness of the tomb woke him up again. Yeah, with that 150 pounds of spices all over his face. The coolness of the tomb woke him up. That's not the case. He was willing to give up his life and he did give up his life. The love of Christ for his church was not a hollow or an empty love. It was a fulfilled love, fulfilled by proven actions. He gave himself up for us. Even as we turn back to our text in Ephesians chapter 5, looking at the beginning of the text where it says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Don't miss what he says. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. This is the particular love that Christ had for his people, to redeem us. That personal, intimate relationship, very similar to the husband and wife relationship. It is pointed. It is particular. He gave himself up, not for everyone. His death was not a ransom for everyone. His death was a ransom for many, and the many is you, his church, his people. Now, I say that because I want to make a bit of application to you men, that you are to be men of your word. That is as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. He was a man of his word. He was a man's man. And what he said, he fulfilled. And in our day today, listen to me, just keeping your word is sacrificial love. Because we live in a day of liars and cheaters who, rather than sacrifice a good time with the guys or a good time with another babe or sacrifice being accepted by everyone as one of the guys, they'll go along with the crowd and not keep their word, that vow that they made to their wife the day that they were married. One wife for life to love. Christ's sacrificial love was a love that manifested itself in truth. He kept his word. Some of you men that are married, you know what it means to be tempted or to be not even necessarily tempted to cheat on your wife, but you know what it's like in the environment of the workplace where men, other men, would sort of want you to come along with them into an environment that is ungodly and unholy. Sacrificial love means that you sacrifice those things, whatever those things may be, to keep your vow to your wife for life. It is a love that is faithful to your word. Now, some of you men who are not married yet, who one day are thinking of being married and hope to be married one day, you got to make sure that you're able to keep your word. That's sacrificial love. We are not to be those of hollow or empty words. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because from these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not empty words, truth. Our word is to be our word. So, Christ's love for his church was willing, and Christ's love for his church was fulfilling. As his love was willing and as his love was fulfilling, men, you are to have that type of love for your wife, a love that comes through and sacrificial and sticks by your wife to the best of your ability. And as such, Christ's love for the church was not only willing and fulfilling, it was abounding. Abounding in love. Look back to John again, John's Gospel, this time chapter 15. John chapter 15. And see what our Lord says even about His own impending sacrificial death. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. But look what he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And once again, notice the pointed application, you are my friends. You are the ones that I lay my life down for. Here we have an exceedingly great manifestation of love, that Jesus Christ gave His life. A love that is wonderful. A love that is beyond all expectation. A love of this man, this God-man, who gave His own life for us. It represents the depth of the greatest love that anyone could have. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's sacrificial love. And that's what Jesus talked about regarding this love that he has for you. Once again, I noticed the qualification. Greater love has no one than this, that he one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. He lays down his life for you. If you do what I command you. This is not carte blanche, universal atonement. This is Christ laying down his life for his sheep. Those who hear his voice, those who follow him, those who do as he has commanded them. This is that great and wonderful sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. The kind of love that God calls on men to have for their wives. The greatest possible love. Does your marriage have that kind of great love? That kind of great sacrificial love that abounds for the object of its love, your own wife, to the point where giving your life seems almost natural, where you'd give it without blinking an eye. You know, the Secret Service, they talk about, I'd take a bullet for the president. The sacrificial love that a husband would have for his wife wouldn't blink an eye. Because it is a great, abounding love. That is the construction and the instruction. And I do have some few minutes left, and I want to close with some application from the text. Sacrificial love will manifest itself in spiritual and practical areas. And I'm just going to name a few and turn to just a couple of texts. The first one I have is that it will bring instruction to the family. Sacrificial love will bring instruction, the instruction of God, to the family. For this, I'm asking you first to turn all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this very, famous and very important text in the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. One God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And what do you do with them? Verse 7. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see what he's saying? When you have this tremendous love for God, it will abound to fathers teaching their families. Teaching your family about the things of God. And you might say, well, you know, that doesn't seem, you know, that seems rather par for the course. Wouldn't I do that? The question is, are you willing to sacrifice a few hours of watching football, or a few hours of on the golf course, or a few hours of leisure time? Sacrifice those to teach your children the things of God. You've heard me say before that in an area of the state where we once lived, it was heavily populated by Mormons. Mormons! And these Mormons used to get up early in the morning before public school and have Mormon school every day with their children. Mormon school every day before regular school. It always amazed me, and people would say, wow, I couldn't get my kids to do that. Forget getting your kids to do it. You couldn't get the adults to teach them. Are Baptist parents willing to sacrifice, to have sacrificial love for their families, to teach them in the ways of God and instruct them according to the ways of God, as we read in Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he shall not depart from it. It goes negatively and it goes positively. You train them bad, they'll be bad. You train them good, and this is not an absolute promise, but it is a principle. And what does that involve? Well, it kind of involves a little bit of application of discipline that you read a little further of in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 6 and verse 15, where he says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. Are you willing to sacrifice the accolades of perhaps other parents and actually spank your child the way the Bible says you are to? But what if the DCF comes and arrests me? Well, don't do it in Walmart. But discipline, and it is not untrue, the statement where the father would say, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. It is painful. It is sacrificial. But it is biblical. You, little man, will learn. It's biblical. It's sacrificial to train your children in this day of easy believism and no childhood rearing whatsoever in some families. What could be more important than training your children? What would you not be willing to sacrifice to train your child? I'm not talking about that you should disregard the legitimate areas. Husband's got to go to work and provide for the family and that sort of thing. But what couple of hours in front of the tube would you not be willing to sacrifice to properly train your children? Secondly, sacrificial love will not only bring instruction to the family, it will bring joy to the family. Are you in Proverbs? Look over a few pages to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Oh, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. You know the things that Solomon has gone through in Ecclesiastes already. And he's kind of summing up and he's kind of bringing things to a head. And he says, enjoy life with that wife of your youth. When you properly love your wife, you get joy, enjoyment. Some of you know that we're going through a little bit of a difficult time right now. But day after day after day, we look at one another and we say, we still have one another. We still have the love of one another and the joy of being together with one another. They can't take that from us. Sacrificial love, biblical love, will bring joy to a family. It will bring joy to the family. It'll bring instruction to the family. It'll bring kindness to the family. Look at our text in Ephesians. Nah, actually, look a little past it. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is given in the negative, but I want to turn it to the positive. Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Don't be embittered against them means that you should have sweetness with them. You don't want bitter. What's the opposite of bitter? Sweet. I think families should have sweetness. I think of some of your families as sweet families. You may even hear me say that from time to time. This is why. Because when you're in Christ and Christ is in you, it's sweetness as opposed to the bitterness of the world. Matthew Henry said, the love which God requires from the husband in behalf of his wife will make amends for the subjection which he demands from her to her husband. And the prescribed subjection of the wife will be an abundant return for that love of the husband which God has made her due. It balances out. Sweetness. Next, it will bring understanding to the family. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. It will bring understanding to your family. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives as in an understanding way. Understanding as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So you live with her in an understanding way. Understanding what? Well, understanding two things predominantly he points to. Number one, that she is a weaker vessel. But number two, that she's also an heir. So your wife is your sister in Christ. You know, I got to be careful what I say, because I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I'm not saying she's your literal sister, but your wife is your sister in Christ, fellow heir to the kingdom of our Father. That brings understanding to the family. Next, it'll bring provision. This is the last text I'm turning to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Provision. What? Where does he get that? We know love by this, 1 John 3:16, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Where's provision there? Look at the context. But whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You know, isn't it amazing? Oh, I'm willing to give my life. I'm willing to lay down my life. But I'm not going to give you any money. Could you imagine that? That's the contrast that he's making. It's absurd. If you have sacrificial love and you behold a brother in need. And so it brings provision. It brings provision. Certainly to, and specifically to, the wife. We'll go on to see some of that from our text in Ephesians. And I close with this one. Sacrificial love will bring Christ to a family. Christ-likeness lived by the husband. And all of these other things, instruction and joy and kindness and understanding and provision, bring Christ to the family. Shows the wife, shows the children the picture of the sacrificial love of our Savior. These are the kind of families that I pray that we will have. These are the kind of families that I pray you will be. Because this is the Word of God and what it teaches us to be like. In the days ahead, we will go on to see further applications and further points. But it is my prayer even this day that we would dwell on the greatness of our Savior, the beauty of His love, the depth of His love and His sacrifice for us. And we would seek to emulate that even as fathers in the homes. Let's pray.